Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the end of this chapter today, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses of the chapter. This is beginning a new section in the book of Hebrews that starts here in verse 14 and runs all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. It's the section that deals with Jesus Christ being superior to Aaron as the great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Please be seated. We're called upon to draw near to the throne of grace. And yet, as we look at Scripture, we see that this is an impossible situation for sinners. Think about the Old Testament for just a minute. From the time of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way up through the time of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were barriers imposed to the presence of God so that sinners could not simply come into God's presence easily. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And they were kept out by angels with fiery swords who kept them from returning to the garden at all. When the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai with Moses, God told Moses, keep the people away from the mountain. Don't let man or beast touch the mountain, lest they die. When the tabernacle was constructed, and then later on the temple as it existed even in Jesus' day, there were barriers over and over again. In Jesus' day, the Gentiles could approach, but they could only come as far as the court of the Gentiles and could go no further. Women could enter into the court of the women, but they were stopped there. Men could continue a little farther and offer their sacrifices, but they could not go into the temple. Priests could enter upon being consecrated into the holy place of the temple. But there was still one place that represented the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only with blood shed for his sins and the sins of the people before he could pass through the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You see, there were roadblocks at every turn. The greatest was that curtain that barred men from God. Here, our writer tells us that Jesus has provided the way of access to the very throne of God as your high priest. And based on what Christ has done, you are told, come near boldly. We have a high priest. You have a high priest. The high priest in heaven. Verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This section that we're looking at begins dealing with Christ as high priest. And so, once again, we're introduced to this idea, but we're told something different about him here. He is called the great high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the words translated high priest literally mean in Hebrew, great priest. So for these Hebrew Christians who would be thinking in a Hebrew way of thought, what the writer is saying to them is, we have a great, great priest. We have the greatest of all priests. We have the superior priest. We have the greatest high priest you could ever possibly imagine. The great, great priest is Jesus, the Son of God. He is superior as a priest to all who have ever gone before Him. And so over the next several chapters, what we're going to see is that Jesus is greater than all the priests who have ever gone before. His priesthood is superior to that of Aaron because His priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. He is sinless and He has offered a perfect and superior sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And He is immortal. He will never die, and therefore He can continue as priest forever. We don't have to worry about His being replaced at any time because He lives forever to intercede for us. And so, to those back then who were being tempted to abandon the Christian faith and to fall back on something else or to go to someone else, what this man is saying as he writes this letter is Jesus is the greatest of all priests who have ever lived or ever will live. There is no one else you could ever go to. There's nobody who will ever be greater than Christ is. He is the great, great priest. Therefore, don't turn your back on Him. Jesus is spoken of as the one who has gone through the heavens here. The expression, who has passed through the heavens, means that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and then ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. Why has Jesus gone where He has gone? Well, one of the reasons that He Himself tells us about is He has gone into heaven for the purpose of preparing a place for you and me. He told His disciples in John 14, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Christ, in His resurrection, in His ascension, has entered into heaven there to prepare a place for you and me. And what He did also was to enter into the heavenly sanctuary to act as your high priest before God forever. Remember in the Old Testament that the high priest passed out of the view of men when he entered beyond the curtain and went into the Holy of Holies. That he went in there, nobody else knew what was going on in there. He was in there by himself, face to face with God on the Day of Atonement. Jesus also passed from view of men when, as His apostles stood looking around, He entered into heaven as He ascended and went to the heavenly sanctuary. The clouds hid Him from their view, and He ascended up into the throne room of God. When He had said these things, it says in Acts 1, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, and He's in the heavenly sanctuary to appear on your behalf. As we go through this letter, we're going to see some more teaching regarding this. In chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 8, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man." Then in chapter 9, he goes on and says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." and also in chapter 9, where Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so this is the direction that our writer is going. This is what he is saying to us. And here he already begins to explain to us who this Christ is. He has gone into heaven for us. And he identifies him, just in case you're wondering, so that you don't miss the point. Who is this high priest? It's Jesus, the Son of God. He uses both names, both titles here. As Jesus, he's the Son of Mary. He is fully human, the incarnate one. And as the Son of God, he is the Son of the Father in heaven who became incarnate, but who remains fully divine. And so, as divine, Jesus is one with God. And as the incarnate Son, he is one with man. He is the divine God-man, the perfect mediator of the new covenant. He represents men to God because he is a man. And he represents God to us because he is also fully divine. He is perfectly able to reconcile rebellious sinners to a holy God by his own sacrifice of himself. So, what's being said here about him is he came to your rescue. He died on the cross in your place because of your sins. And then he rose and ascended and was glorified to open the way into heaven for you by himself, by his own shed blood. That's who our great high priest is. But we have a great high priest who also sympathizes with us. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He sympathizes with your weaknesses. As your high priest, he fully understands what human weakness is all about. He sympathizes with you. It's a term that has to do with sharing in your suffering. That's literally where this word comes from. The word sympathize means to share together with your suffering. And that's what Christ has done. He shares with the sufferings of human frailty, human weakness, because he became fully human in the incarnation. He experienced every human weakness that you can imagine. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced pain. And in addition to that, he constantly fought against temptations to sin against God, his Father. In his human nature, Jesus suffered along with you all the common afflictions of mankind. He made your weaknesses his own weaknesses. In Matthew 8 it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." And Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus, and this is the startling thing, was tempted just like you are. Beyond all these common afflictions, Jesus was tempted, the Scriptures say, in every single way that you have ever been tempted, and more. And more. Now, the thing to remember about temptation is this, and this is something that should help every Christian. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean that you've sinned the moment the temptation comes. Temptation is a test. It's a trial. And the outcome is what is either sinful or not. Okay, so everybody is tempted. Christ was tempted. Yet the Bible says he never sinned. So temptation itself cannot be sin. Temptation is the test to sin. Temptation is the occasion in which a person can respond wrongly and sin. But it's the outcome that's either sinful or not. And so what is being said here is that every single time that Jesus was tempted, he resisted and overcame the temptation to sin. So instead of yielding to it, instead of capitulating to it, and giving in to the temptation and sinning, Christ was victorious. He also suffered when he was tempted. No one can ever say that he has suffered more than Jesus, because Jesus suffered completely and successfully through every temptation that he ever encountered until he was successful over them all. There's no way that you can ever say that you suffered more than Christ suffered. Christ suffered victoriously to the very end. If you ever give up before the end, then you have not suffered as Christ suffered. And so he suffered perfectly, completely, every time, and was victorious every time. So in what ways was Jesus tempted? What's being said here? Think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the encounter at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel according to Matthew with Satan, when Satan came to him after Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness. And Satan tempted him. He tempted him to use his power as God to satisfy his own needs. He tempted him to seek popular acclaim. Let's not go through all of this stuff that you're going to do. All you have to do is just announce yourself. Seek, you know, YouTube comments. Popular acclaim. He tempted him to seize power for himself and not do the will of his Father. When he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted to turn away from the pain and the suffering of the cross. When he was on the cross, he was tempted. He was tempted to seek revenge on those who had put him there. Instead, he prayed for them. He was tempted to end his suffering because there were people who cried out, "Just come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. End it now." That was a real temptation. Stop before you suffer to the point of death, and people will worship you. In every one of these things, the devil was tempting Jesus to abandon his mission by turning aside from the shame and the scandal of the cross. But Christ did not do so. So Christ's entire life was one of proving and testing before God. And he was victorious in it all. He never sinned, Scripture says. He didn't just survive the temptations by the skin of his teeth. Sometimes we feel that way. If we just make it through the next few minutes until that temptation is gone in some way, whew, that's okay, finally. I hope that never comes back again. Jesus didn't just survive. Jesus was victorious over every single temptation all the time. He made it through every one without ever once sinning. So, to have succumbed to any of these temptations at any point, just think about it for a second. If our Lord had at any point, any time, ever, just given in to one temptation, what would have happened? He would have failed to be qualified to be your Redeemer, because he would have failed to trust God and to obey Him fully. He would have failed to be worthy to provide a substitutionary sacrifice for you, because what would have happened? He would have become a sinner in need of redemption himself. It's the reason that God wouldn't accept Moses when Moses stood before God and said, "Take my life instead of the people." God would not do that, Because Moses is not a fit sacrifice. He was a sinner himself. Only Christ is a fit sacrifice. He would have failed. If he had sinned even once, he would have failed to be the spotless Lamb of God. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If Christ had sinned once, he would not have been a spotless lamb. He could not have offered himself. And so Hughes in his commentary says, moreover, his sinlessness meant that the temptations came to him with a sharpness far greater than is known to us whose minds and wills have become dull through frequent failures. Think about that for a second. That's an astounding thing when you think about it. It hurt Christ more to be tempted than it hurts me to be tempted. Or you to be tempted. Why? Because we're used to failing. We're used to it. And the temptations come and we no longer even sometimes see them as temptations because we've become dull in giving in to those temptations so easily. But Christ felt the sharpness of every test, every trial, every temptation, every time because He never sinned. So for him to be tempted hurt him more than it ever hurts you or me to be tempted. There's a good result in all of this, and this is what he's getting at in verse 16. And that is simply that because Jesus is this great, great priest, he is our great high priest, we have a great high priest who helps us. Look at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confess Jesus boldly is what we need to do. These folks were being tempted to turn their backs on Jesus Christ, to turn from Him to something or someone else. And the remedy that they needed is the same remedy that people need today. And that is, hold fast your confession. Don't turn your back on Christ. The confession that he's talking about here is that confession of your belief in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, as the one who is both God and man, as the one who is the only Redeemer, as the one who is the High Priest who has provided Himself as a perfect sacrifice for your sins, as the one who has gone into heaven for you to prepare a place for you to be with Him forever, and who therefore is there ready for you to come boldly to Him and know that He will hear and He will answer all of your prayers. And so with those beliefs firmly held in your heart, you can speak before men and confess Him as you witness to them about your Savior. He says, draw near with confidence. That's probably one of the most astounding things given what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we can come to God boldly, come to God with confidence. Think about Esther. Remember, Queen Esther has become the queen of King Ahasuerus. He's chosen her. She is a Jew. And there is a plot, and we've seen all about that plot, to kill all of the Jews. And so Mordecai, her uncle, comes to her and tells her of this plot and says, you need to go talk to the king. And Esther is terrified to go talk to the king. Why? Because the law of the land is if anybody dares to come into the king's presence uninvited, they're to die. Unless he holds out his golden scepter of office and says, approach. And she said, I haven't seen him for the last 30 days. He hadn't asked for me for the last 30 days. And so Mordecai continues to talk to her, and finally she says, here's what we're going to do. For the next 3 days, you gather all the Jews in Susa, the capital, and you fast and you pray for me, and I will get my handmaidens, my servant girls, and we will fast and we will pray for 3 days, and then I will go before the king. Now she's terrified merely of an earthly king. Think about how terrified you ought to be coming into the presence of the heavenly king. And so, as we talked about in Exodus, when the Israelites were camped out at the base of Mount Sinai, God said, don't let them approach. Don't let them come. Don't let them touch under penalty of death. And in the tabernacle and the temple, all those barriers were there to prevent sinners from coming before God. And the final barrier was that great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it says, if in every one of these instances God is saying, stay away from me, sinner. I am holy and you are not. If you approach me in your sin, you will die. That's the message. And now all of a sudden we're told, come closer. Come closer with confidence. Come closer boldly. Not with timidity. Esther went before the king trembling. The Israelites were terrified whenever they would see Moses come out of the presence of God and his face would glow. Isaiah, in his vision of God at his call, falls on his face and says, oh, I've seen God, I'm going to die. Here we're told, come to the very presence of God with confidence, boldly. Now, that's not arrogance. That word confidence means courage. It means frankness. It means boldness. It's the confidence of knowing, and here's the important thing, of knowing you have been invited to come to God anytime and for any reason. That's astounding. That's incredible. You can come to God at any time for any reason. Where do you go? Well, you go to the throne of grace, it says. This is not just any old earthly throne. It's not the throne of Solomon. You remember the description of the throne of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. Is this great ivory throne that's been covered with gold. Solomon just had this thing about gold. As beautiful as other things were, I mean, he had beautiful carved wood. He had a beautiful ivory throne. Hey, let's cover everything with gold. So he's got this beautiful ivory throne covered with gold. And on either side of the throne are two lions next to the armrests. And there are six steps leading up to the throne, so it's above all the people. And on either side of the step, there's a seated lion. So there are 12 lions there at the throne. No wonder the Queen of Sheba said, wow, they didn't tell me half of this stuff. Your kingdom is magnificent. Well, that would be something, wouldn't it? Imagine being Indiana Jones and finding that throne. Goodness gracious. What a marvelous thing. Or think about the true representation of the throne of God in the Old Testament, which was the Ark of the Covenant. There inside the Holy of Holies, there was this box made of acacia wood that was covered inside and out with gold. And there was a lid on the box, and the lid was a solid gold lid. And on either end of that solid gold lid, carved from one piece with it, were cherubim facing one another with their wings touching. That lid is called the mercy seat. It's above the law of God's in the box, and mercy's above the box. And blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest. And all of this is symbolic of the throne of God. God told Moses in Exodus 25, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. It's God's throne room. The Holy of Holies was the representation of the throne room of God on earth. And the ark with the mercy seat was the throne of God. In Isaiah 37, we're told once again about this throne that God was enthroned above the cherubim. So, as magnificent as the throne of Solomon was, as magnificent as the mercy seat was, they pale in comparison with the true throne of grace in heaven. It's the throne of God. Notice how it's described. The throne of grace. What can be greater? It's not the throne of gold. It's not the throne of this, that, or the other. It's the throne of grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favor given to you and me who deserve the opposite. Wrath and curse. That's what grace is. The throne of grace is the place where we go to find grace. It's the place where we go to find God's unmerited favor given to us in Christ. How do you get there? How can you go? You can only go to the throne of grace because you have a great high priest. You can only go because there is one who has gone before you. There is one standing at the right hand of God who intercedes for you, who has dealt with your sin. Remember that curtain? That curtain no longer is a barrier. Remember what happened on the cross when Christ died. Matthew 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It is no longer a barrier. Because Christ has entered into the presence of God. And now you and I in Christ can come into the very throne room of God. There is no curtain barring us. The way is open for all who are in Christ to come to God. What do you find when you get there? What do you find when you come to this throne? You find help. You find mercy and grace. And help. Mercy is kindness. It's compassion from God toward you as His child. Because you're in need, He gives you mercy to meet that need. Because Christ is the incarnate one. Christ is the one who has suffered and who understands and sympathizes with you because He's been through it all. He knows what you're going through. He knows you need mercy and He gives you mercy. You find grace, that unmerited favor of God, and you find help, the help you need, the exact thing you need at the exact very moment that you need it. That's what you find. So whenever you find yourself in trouble by some trial in your life, by a temptation that you're struggling with, by any other circumstance, there is one place to go, and that place is God's throne of grace. You can go not timidly, but boldly and confidently. You can go knowing that you are welcome and are invited. You can go because you know that Christ is your high priest and He is there and He intercedes for you. You can go knowing that you will receive the exact help that you need the moment you need it. Because your high priest knows all about you. He knows what you struggle with. He has been there, and He knows how to help you. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You that we have this great, great priest. How we thank You that Jesus Christ understands us, that He's been through everything we could ever conceivably go through and more, and He has been victorious. How we thank You, Heavenly Father, that He Himself has faced the temptations to sin and has not sinned. And therefore, He provides for us this great salvation. Father, enable us to, at any time, for whatever reason we need, to come confidently and boldly into your throne room, knowing that you have invited us, knowing that we have an elder brother standing at your side, knowing that Christ prays for us, and that you will give us the help that you know we need. We thank you for this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.